some of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off their rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast of the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way I have commanded them. They have made them for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you. Now, on to chapter 34, verse 10. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels, such as I have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Same chapter, verse 34, chapter 34, verse 27 to 28. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for allowing us to come to church together, Lord, and worship with our friends and family and church family, Lord. We ask you, please, to just be with us. Let us learn what you want us to learn, Lord. We also want to ask you today, Lord, for our nation's leaders and everything that's going on overseas, Lord, even though it might not affect us directly or in some sort of a manner, Lord, with finances. We also know that some people have sons and daughters serving overseas. But we ask you, just please be with those people and let them know that you are Lord, and just please give our leaders wisdom to follow your commandments, Lord, and what you want us to do, Lord. We thank you so much. Please be with us today as we vote for elders, Lord. In God's name we pray, amen.
She's back in the back as well. If you have your Bibles, you can turn it over to Exodus chapter 32. We'll be over in the book of Exodus this morning, Exodus chapter 32. Did that just happen? You ever had that in your life? You see something and you go, hold a second, did that just happen? Sometimes it's pretty comical, like we'll see something one of our kids will do, or we made a whole TV series out of it. We called America's Funniest Home Videos, and we watch people do things that I'm pretty sure in their lives they want to ask, did that just happen? And now the whole nation gets to see it. Other times when we see something like this and we say, did that just happen, it's something that's incomprehensible to us because of how amazing it was. I remember when I saw the movie Free Solo, and Alex Honnold, he actually free soloed, which means no ropes, nothing. He just started climbing up El Capitan in Yosemite, and he just ascended up. And one of the great moments of the movie is when he goes over, I mean, I forget how many thousands of feet that he goes up. He goes all the way up, he comes over the top, and there's like a couple that sees him at the top, and they're like, oh, hey, how you're doing? Because they drove up the other way. And I'm going, did that just happen? This guy just free soloed, you know, easily get to his death. And he did this all without ropes or any safety equipment all the way up. Or even this week I saw, if you haven't seen, one of the things that's happened, they've now created a humanoid robot that can run the half marathon faster than any of us humans can. So that was like, that just happened, right? I'm thinking iRobot and all the other movies that I've seen now. Like, it's getting a little more real. as we look at that. But sometimes you see something, and is it, did that just happen? And it's tragic. It's just tragic. You ever seen a tragic car accident in front of you? It all of a sudden just develops, and you're thinking, did that just happen? Or in our lives, something that we didn't see coming, and it brings just destruction, and it's a response of, did that just happen? Today, as we look in the book of Exodus, what we're going to see is this episode in which it immediately, we look and we say, did that just happen? Did that just happen? We're going to be looking at the events around the golden calf. And what we're going to see is this pattern of undoing and redoing. There's an undoing that occurs and a redoing that occurs. Very specifically, what happens is there's an undoing by the people of Israel. And then there's a redoing by God. The reason I had Chris read Exodus 32, the beginning, and then near the end of Exodus 34, because this passage of three chapters from Exodus 32 to 34 is really hard to read separately. You want to put it together because there's this whole undoing, redoing that's going on. And what we're going to see in this is just that moment where we say, did that just happen? And we're going to see it throughout the passage because we're going to see the beginning where we see the people tragically undo what God has worked about in their life, and we're going to say, did that just happen? But as we walk through the passage, we get to the end, and we get to say it again in amazement. Did that just happen? Did God just redo what the people had undone? So as we walk through the passage, what I want us to draw out of this is a major theme that's going on over these three chapters is that what our sin undoes, only God is able to restore or redo. What our sin undoes, only God is able to restore. It's something we have to understand in our lives. There is not a one of us here that hasn't committed sin in such a way that we wanted to undo it. We've wanted to take it back. We've wanted to bring restoration. And we realize that no matter our work, no matter how hard we try, we can't undo what we've done. We can't restore what we've broken. We can't put back together what we've destroyed. But what we see in this passage and what we need to see that the way God works is that what our sin undoes, and we're going to see this in the nation of Israel, what their sin undoes in the Mosaic Covenant, only God, as we will see, is able to restore. That is true in their lives. That is true in our lives. And today, if you're sitting with sin in your life, and you really get to that point, you realize, how do I undo what I've done? How do I restore what I've broken? The answer that this passage shows to us is you must turn to God. There's no other option. Just as we sang in our last song, there's only one holy God, and He's the one that's able to restore what our sin undoes. As we go through this passage, I want to walk through in the passage. I'm going to give you six major moves that occur through Exodus 32 through 34. So you're going to see six major moves there. And then along the way, I'm going to draw out seven key points. So we'll have six major moves and seven key points. For those who are young, I'm not joking. Because that's 67. You guys can Google it later. Some of you just got that. Thank you. Yeah, some of you are going, all right, you're pulling out your phones right now. Don't worry about it. It literally is a joke, and you'll even get it more later when you see it. Six major moves, seven key points that we're going to see through Exodus 32 through 34, that what our sin undoes, our God, He's the only one that is able to restore. So look over there in Exodus 32, and we're going to start there. in Exodus 32. And if you, I just want you to look at your Bibles. You're looking through the chapters there from 32 through 34. And let me just give you a quick overview as you're scanning that. What you're going to see, first of all, is the undoing of the covenant by the people. This is the golden calf incident. This is the very first of, did I just see that? And you're going to see this in the golden calf incident. We're going to give more weight to that this morning as we walk through, but we want to see how the whole story connects. Because then what you're going to see is when they rebel in the golden calf incident, what's going to happen, and we'll see this throughout the passage as it works, there is consequences of that rebellion. There will be consequences. And then the next thing we're going to see is there's actually a provision that God gives through a mediator, very specifically Moses. Then as we go through, we will actually see repentance come to the people in their response to God's consequence, and then a restoration of the covenant. Even as you heard Chris read earlier, there's this restoration of the covenant that they've undone. But not only is the covenant restored, it finishes with the return of the presence of God. So we'll walk through this. The first major move here is the undoing of the covenant by the people. This is there in Exodus 32. Look at Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6. Let me begin there in verse 1. It says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" I want you to feel the tone of what the people are doing here. You'll see how it says that Moses was delayed. So he's up on the mountain receiving from God what the people are supposed to know and do under this covenant. And he's delayed. And so the people, there's angst that builds. And you'll even see this just the way. Do you notice that they don't say, "As for Moses"? They actually say a word that's really important. "As for this Moses." It's a distancing word. As for, it's a word to say, I want some separation. And they say, "This Moses, we don't know what's happened to this man." And notice how they respond. They come up, it says, they gather themselves together to Aaron. The actual preposition there carries more weight of an adversarial nature in this context. It's actually they gather themselves against Aaron. So the picture you want to have is this crowd coming at Aaron saying, "What are you going to do about this? We don't know what's happened to this Moses guy. So Aaron, you're here. You're in charge. Make us gods to follow." And Aaron's going to give in. But also notice how it all pivots. It's like they have a collective memory loss. This Moses, and notice how they describe him, "The man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt." Do you remember the Ten Commandments and how they started as God is establishing the covenant with Israel? The very first words as he starts, "I am the Lord your God." This is Exodus 22. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." They just said, "Well, the man Moses brought us out," and it's a denial that, no, this God brought you out. And they start to panic, and they're asking for this. Make us these gods. And then you'll see in verse 2, "So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are our God. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Do you see what just happened in that? They went from God telling them, "I'm the God that brought you out of Egypt," to "Moses is the man that brought us out of Egypt," to "These are the gods that brought us out of Egypt." What's interesting about the golden calf, you may remember the tabernacle. Do you remember in the tabernacle, the closer you get into the Holy of Holies, the more precious the metals get?
You go from bronze to silver to gold. And you may remember the Ark of the Covenant, it is covered with pure gold. And now they take that gold that they have still out of their earrings, and they cast it into a calf. Now, it likely, a lot of times you'll see this, like it looks like this massive thing that they would worship. It probably wasn't. It's probably a very small idol. That's a lot of gold to have to put together. And the idea, here's the thing, and this is how subtle it gets. We read and think, oh, they think that calf is the god. That's actually not what's going on. Just like they would not have said the Ark of the Covenant is the god, because where did God's presence exist when he came down? He was above the Ark of the Covenant, but the Ark of the Covenant is reminding him this is where God's at. That's what the idol was. It's like they created their own worship place to say, well, the place that God's presence is supposed to be, Moses didn't come back. That's not happening. So we're going to make this calf, and that's where God's presence will be. But not only that, I mean, think about this. So this is why the object becomes, represents the presence of God. Not only that, but do you notice how they pivot? Now they actually pivot to polytheism. They're actually saying there's gods above it. It's like these gods will help us. And of course, what did God warn them about? And you go into land, you can't adopt the gods of the people you're going to. But guess what? We're going to bring our own gods. That's what we're going to do. And what you're seeing here is the whole undoing of the covenant. What God had established, I mean, think about this. You look here, Moses is delayed 31 chapters. Years of your life in preaching, undone like that. Because they say, I don't know where this Moses guy's at. He's not coming back, so let's build gods for ourselves. And we will get the place these gods can come down and lead us. And now they start giving the credit to these gods that exist. And they're denying not just the first commandment that says, you shall have no other gods before me. They are literally denying the second commandment, you will not have carved images either. They just laid a waste the very foundation of the Mosaic Covenant. But look down as you go down even farther in verse 3. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, right? And they fashioned them. They call them their gods. And then verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. Wow. So now not only they built the idol, they're building the altar. So they built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast of the Lord. Now, instead of the feast of unleavened bread, we're going to have our own feast for these gods. And he keeps going, and they rose up early the next day, and what do? Offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. They now are sacrificing to this god. And the people sat down, and what do? They have a fellowship with the god. They eat and drink and rose up to play. These six verses is the undoing of the Mosaic Covenant. These people say, that whole thing that God has told us to do, we're going to undo it and do it the way we've decided is to be done. It's their abandoning of the relationship with God. You know, that whole incident teaches us a real key thing. And it gets real specific in our life, and it's this, is our panic and impatience leads to rebellion against God. The people panicked. Their angst, their impatience led them to rebel against God. That happens in our lives all the time. We are quick when God doesn't bring the solution we want, the relief that we desire. We quickly look, how can I find that relief? How can I find the solution? And it's almost like we do what they do. We're not going to completely abandon the God, but we're going to make him fit into the way we need him to fit for our lives. We're going to still follow some patterns this God has established, make a calf, have a presence for him, have feasts, do these things. But let's fit him into the box that we need him in so we can be comfortable. So we can get the solutions we want. And see, this passage warns that what happens in our life, and this happens, We realize that we have hoped in God for our own reasons, and therefore this God no longer fits our reasons, and we want to go and turn and find another God. We do this all the time. And what we need to realize, like when we see this pattern, is that panic and patience that we lease our rebellion against God, it brings with it the second major thing, the consequences. The consequences of rebellion against God. Look there in verse 7 as it goes on in chapter 32. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves.'" God basically says, "I'll just agree with them." Because remember how they said, well, this man, this Moses who brought us out of the land. So God goes, this is a bit of tongue-in-cheek God putting it to Moses. And you can, Moses at this point is like, what is going on? You've had this when you've been out of the house and you come home and you have a child, a son or a daughter, and it becomes, well, your son, you know when you hear that, it's not good that comes to follow. It's never, your son did this great thing. It's always, your son, and I'm like, what garage door did he break? Yeah. We just know, and can you, Moses is getting that experience. God says, your people, which Moses has got to be going, you mean your people? And actually we'll see this in the passage. And God's going, no, your people who you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. And look at verse 8. They have turned aside quickly. In a moment. It warns the danger in our lives. How quickly we can be tempted by sin when we're not getting what we want. When the life is hard and we're suffering, when we don't achieve the things that we want to achieve, we don't get the promotion we want, we don't get the job we want, we don't get the financial relief that we need, we don't get the relational restoration we're seeking, we're having to wait, we're going, where's this God at? It's no longer my God, he's this God. And this is what happens, they quickly turn against him. And they look and they turn aside, it says, so they have turned aside out of the way that I had commanded them. Do you notice they have abandoned the way that God has said they're supposed to go? They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." I mean, this is God just laying an accusation. He's just laying it down to Moses. They're your people because they abandoned me and they said, "These are the gods that brought them out. You know I brought them out of Egypt. I literally told you as we established the covenant, I'm the God that brought you out of Egypt. Who delivered you from slavery? Who delivered you from the realm of sin? This God did, and yet you're going to credit it to someone else. Because I'm not giving you what you want in your timing." So quickly they turn. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked." The literal term is, it's hard-necked people. This is, if any of you have ever had a neck issue and where it hurts, you know how this works. If you hear something to your left and you're not wearing a brace that'll stop you and you go this, it hurts. You immediately like, I'm not doing that twice. So then all of a sudden, you know, you're the people I'm scared of. You're driving down the road because you're supposed to be looking over your shoulder and you're trying to turn your whole body. I'm like, please don't do that. Because the whole, you know, the whole car follows you. Yeah. It's that idea of stiffness. I can't move it. We have a different term in our modern language. We call it hard-headed. You won't listen. You are determined to do what you determined to do. And you're not listening to what I said. He says, "These stiff-necked people, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." God looks at Moses and says, just leave me alone. I'm going to exercise my wrath against these people that are rebelling against me, and I'm going to start over and I'll just use you. Well, just start over and use you. And you can only imagine the moment. Here's Moses going, what just happened? What in the world just came about? Which leads us, because we start seeing the consequence, right? The consequences have started. God has said, these people have undone the covenant. They have walked away from it. So you know what? Fine. You don't want to be in the covenant with me? I'll just destroy you. And the consequences have started. Which leads to the next thing that we need, and you see what actually God has already provided, the provision of a mediator, the provision of a mediator by God. Moses is already there. God didn't have to go find him. Moses is already there. Look in verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? You see what Moses is doing? You're like, whoa, God, these are your people. Not my people, they're your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Right? Moses is affirming what is true. He says, God, it's like he's calling to God's memory. Not that God, this is, you have to realize in passages like this, it's what's called anthropomorphic language. It speaks to us in human terms. It has to do it this way. How are you going to explain it if all you saw was, I mean, think about this, if this is not explained. What you see is a rebellious people, and the next thing you see is God restoring the covenant. Like, well, I guess I can rebel, and there's no consequences. Like, no, that's not what's going on. And how do we learn that the way that those consequences are overcome is by someone has to intervene on our behalf, right? If you just go from rebellious people, that's okay, you know, I'm not worried about it, I restore the covenant. See, what we don't see is the costliness of the sin and the restoration required. And so he says, Moses is making the case, why should the Egyptians in verse 12, why would they say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Moses literally says, God, whoa, hold a second. Your reputation is on the line here, God. The Egyptians, they look, he just saved his people so he could go kill them himself. That's why he saved them. Is that why God saved them? No. He saved his people to deliver them into freedom, to follow him, not to kill them. And Moses is saying, the world's going to get the wrong message if they see you do this. Now, you notice Moses is not arguing it is wrong for God to do this. He's pleading with God to say, don't let your reputation take a hit because you have to exercise judgment on your people. And so there's a mediator advocating for the people. Do the people deserve it? Absolutely not. But Moses is advocating for them. He says, relent. That word you may have, change your mind. In other places, it actually gets translated repent, which is odd to us when we hear that. Like, why would God have to change his mind and repent? He's an omniscient God, knows all things. He can do whatever he wants. It's not like it snuck up on him. God knew this was coming. So what is this doing? It is showing to us, what it's trying to help us understand is that our God is a forgiving God that allows for repentance to come. It's not because God got surprised and he needed a plan B. I actually heard it described that way. It's the wrong way to think about it. Right? When we think of plan B for us, we have to come up with another option because option A didn't work and we had to make a contingency plan. God doesn't have contingency plans. That's not how he works. What he's doing is he's trying to illustrate to the people, if you do this, this will happen. And if you do this, then this will happen. But for us to understand that, he's got to walk us through the story of what's going on, the actual experience. And so Moses is advocating, he said, God, do this and don't destroy them. Don't let your burning anger and wrath come out and destroy your people. And then verse 13, he actually calls this, remember the covenant you made back with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? So remember that one, your servants to whom you swore of yourself and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the land that I promise I will give to your offspring, they shall inherit it forever. Remember those things. See, what this is doing is Moses is saying, these are the things you can't forget. Not so much to God. He knows these things, but he's reminding God, I know what you've said. I believe in your promises. You see, that's what we are quick. This is the problem. We are quick to think God is like us. Well, you know what? If it was me, I'd say forget you. You know what? You just get what you deserve. And what Moses is trying to say is, God, remember, you're that God who promises things and follows through on them. God didn't not know that. Of course God knows this. But Moses is telling him, remember, because I remember. In verse 14, it says, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he's spoken of on bringing on his people. He actually, the mediator comes and God says, I won't destroy. So this brings a second key point that's important for us to remember because of the pattern that follows. God provides a mediator to advocate for us. When was Moses provided? Was it after this event occurred? No. That mediator had started years before in the life of the nation. Even before the nation knew that he'd be their mediator, God's working in his life. And we begin to see this pattern, and we see this scripturally. God provides mediators before you ever know you need them. And God has provided the mediator of Moses. But it also shows, building on that, is God relents. This is the third key point. He relents because a mediator advocates for us. Not only does he provide the mediator, but he then relents because that mediator advocates for us. I want you to hold on to that pattern because that's how the Bible, how it works in our salvation. God not only provides a mediator, but ultimately, because of that mediator advocating for us, he relents on his wrath that we rightly deserve. Look on down, and is going to verse 15. It says that Moses turned and went down from the mountain. And as he goes down, he's with the two tablets, the testimony in his hands, the one that were written on both sides, front and back. It says the tablets were the work of God, and the writing of God was engraved on the tablets. And notice, if you're looking there, I'll summarize, they hear a noise, they being Moses and Joshua. So as he's coming down, Joshua joins him. So Joshua would have been lower on the mountain. They join. Joshua hears it like, man, they sound like they're fighting. They must be at war with somebody. And then Moses goes, oh no, what you hear is singing. And as they go down, he realizes what they're doing. You'll see there in verse 19, they saw the calf and the dancing. And notice now, Moses' anger burns hot. And he takes the tablets and he throws them out and he breaks them on the foot of the mountain. You see, visually, what Moses is showing is what the people have done. This God's anger should burn hot. I am showing you how this anger should burn hot. And this is what you've done, people. You have, and he literally visually shows you've broken the covenant. And he breaks the tablets. And then there's this interesting occurrence that he does. He grinds up, he melts down, grinds up the golden calf, and he sprinkles on the water, and the people drink it. Exactly why, we don't know. Like, what's the point? It may have been, and as you look in the story, you're going to see that some of them are going to die. It may have been the way that God was identifying the ones that were to ultimately die for the sin of rebellion. Seems to be what's going on. There's some other practices that would use something like this to identify people. So it probably was the way that God was working as they drank this water, maybe through illness, whatever it was, is how God identified these are the ones that will die. But there's a key point in this, as you see, you just remember, just so visual, that Moses, burning angry, throws those tablets down and breaks them. And it's this, that we are the covenant breakers, not God. You see, Moses doesn't bring down broken tablets. He brings down whole tablets from God. And then he sees the people, and it's like he's thrown out and he breaks them and says, this is what you've done. We are the covenant breakers, not God. That's important because in our lives, we need to realize our God never abandoned his covenant commitment to us, ever. So when things are delayed and we feel like that covenant is not coming true the way we want it, remember, he's not the covenant breaker, we're the covenant breaker. He's never tempted to break the covenant, we're the ones that are tempted to break the covenant. He's not the one that will give in to the temptation to break the covenant, we're the ones that give in to the temptation to break the covenant. We are the covenant breakers, not God. That's what you see Moses illustrating. You covenant-breaking people. He goes down, look in 21 through 24, you'll notice that as he's talking to Aaron. You got to love Aaron. He confronts him, and Aaron basically says, well, these people came against me. I had to do something. You know how evil these people are. What's interesting, though, by the way, is Aaron's actually accurate. It's not like Aaron's making something up. He's like, they're set on evil. You know this. I mean, you were in the wilderness when they're complaining about things. They're like, you only brought us out here to die. You heard that, Moses. And then you got to love how Aaron describes this. So I took the gold, I threw it in the fire, and, you know, Sesame Street, a la peanut butter sandwich. Poof, out came this calf. I mean, that's the nuance of this. Okay, I mean, it's as believable to Moses as it was to us, because he's like, no, it didn't. And we know it didn't. How do we know it didn't? He just told us a few verses earlier. You crafted the thing. You literally carved the calf out. Poof, out came the calf. No. This is intended to show Aaron made a strategically just completely rebellious and stupid decision as a leader. You should have never given in to the people. You knew better, Aaron. That's your job to know better. So he confronts Aaron, and then you'll see, and I just, one of the consequences is this works out. Remember I told you there's this rebellion, there's consequences that come? Well, if you look in at 32, 25 through 29, you're going to see something, and just summarize it there. Moses says, who will come and basically be on God's side? Who's on the Lord's side? The Levites show up. And then Moses says, all right, take your sword. You're going to go kill people. And that's where this whole drinking of the water with gold in it may have come in. It may have been that's helped to identify who there was killed. We're not exactly sure. Somehow they knew. They walked around. About 3,000 men died that day. The Levites walk around and they bring about the consequences of judgment against the rebellion of people. It may have been these were men that led into the rebellion, right? Because it probably wasn't, I mean, you can see Moses. It's not like, I mean, when you see the crowd come, there's the leaders of the crowd. And this likely was those men who had led in this rebellion, and God said, you're going to go kill those men because the people are going to understand you will not rebel against me. And so the consequences come. But then notice verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. Right? There's an acknowledgement of it. And now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. This is Yom Kippur. This is not the Day of Atonement, but this is Atonement Day. Moses is going to go up, and he advocates. He says, Lord, and it's actually Yahweh, says, what these people, they've sinned a great sin. They made a god of gold for this. Do you see, by the way, how specific the confession is? This is a little helpful to us as we're confessing sins to one another. You don't just say, I messed up. I sinned, and this is what I did. And that's how he confesses the sin of the people. They sinned, they made gods of gold. In that whole plurality, right? Because we're going, hold on, they made one golden calf. Some have said, oh, there may have been two. Actually, what seems to have gone on is, again, they made this one golden calf and said there's these gods that hover above it. And he says that's what they did. And now, look how he advocates. If you will forgive their sin, you know, he's advocating, but if not, blot me out of your book that you've written. This would have been the book of life. The idea was, take my life instead of theirs. Kill me instead of the people. And God says, nope, not going to do that. Whoever sinned against me, they'll pay their own price. And there's a reason for this, because what we're seeing in the Old Testament, Moses was not qualified to bear the sins of the people. He can't. Moses, you have to bear your own sins. You don't get to bear the sins of the people. So they're going to have to bear their own sins. Hang on to that. Because there's gospel there. So the Lord sent a plague on the people because they had made the calf, the one that Aaron made. So as you're tracking there, if you're going through it, right? So we've seen the rebellion. We've seen that there's consequences. We've seen this mediator. Moses is there. But now as we move in into chapter 33, the fourth thing that you see is repentance. The repentance by the people in response to God. God is using consequences in their lives to bring about repentance. He's not just using it as merely a way to exercise wrath. He's using it to drive them to repentance. Look there in chapter 33, verse 1. He says, the Lord said to Moses, and he says, depart from here, you and the people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. So God, you start seeing The restoration's gradual. It's starting to come. And he's like, you know what? Go ahead. You're going to go in the promised land. And you're going to see as I send an angel, they're going to be driven out, the people in the land, the Canaanites, the Amorites, Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and drive them out. But there's a qualification that's really important. Verse 3 at the very last half. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. It's like, oh, you know what? Fine. You can go in that land, I promised. But I'm not going with you. The question is, have the people learned yet? And when the people heard this in verse 4, this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. That verse 4 is so pivotal, because what you see is now the work of God's discipline has brought about repentance in the people's lives. Because the word they are mourning over is, I will not go up with you. How many of us, and here's a real litmus test in our lives, we're willing to take the benefit of God even if God doesn't come with us? God, if I can get the relationship restored, that'd be great. I don't care if you come with me. We never say it quite that way, but it does betray what our hearts will say, that maybe our lips are not brave enough to speak out loud. You realize you can have all the benefits in the world. You can gain the whole world, but if your God does not go with you, you will lose your soul. And the people realize this, and they say, we're not going to put on our ornaments. Likely, this was the jewelry and other things that God had given them from the plundering of the Egyptians. And they showed as a sign of mourning, we're going to take off that which would show our happiness and rejoicing. We want to show that we're mourning over this. So they don't wear these. They take them off. And then you'll see, though, that their repentance is coming. God is drawn out. Look down as you go into verse 7 of 33. Now, Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp. It's like, why is this here? Because God is teaching the people something about his presence. You'll see he says he would pitch a tent, Moses would, outside the camp. Do you notice, where's the tabernacle supposed to be? Remember? Right in the dead center. But Moses is now pitching a tent outside the camp, and he says everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. God is supposed to be here amongst us, but God is withholding his presence from us, so we're going to have to go out. Because it was teaching the people repentance. I want God. I want God. I want God. And so you'll see that when Moses would rise up, the people would stand up. They'd all watch him go out to the tent door. And so they're watching. It becomes a little visual lesson. Moses, God's out there, and he should be right here. He should be right here, but God's out there. But I want God so bad, I'm going to keep, my repentance is going to stick. Because I don't want God out there, I want God in here. How many of us in our lives, that's how we want God? God, I want you out there, if you please control things, so bad things don't happen to me. But I don't want you in here that would ask me to do things to follow you. I want the God of convenience who will save me, not the God who will save me and ask me to do very inconvenient things. You see, it says what they were learning, look at verse 10, and when they would see this, they would see God, the pillar of cloud there in verse 10 would descend, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. Because what they're saying is, God, we want you here, not there. So we're going to worship here, even though we can't be there. We want you here in amongst us, not out there. And he's using this discipline to teach their hearts to desire and long for him. And so they're learning this. And this gets us to the key point number 5, that God uses the consequences of our sin to lead us to him. Now, for some, what sin will do is harden their hearts. But if the Spirit is working in your life and you're like, I want that God, what he's using is using the consequence of your sin to train your heart. You want that God here, not out there. And so he's using the consequences of the sins of Israel to lead them to him. And then as you go on down, you'll see In verse 12 of 33, Moses is like, God, you still have not told, you said we're going to go, but who's going with me? I mean, that's a real basic question. You said more than one, and right now I'm only counting me. Who's going to go with me? And God says, look at verse 14, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence, and look at the lesson that Moses had learned. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. If you're not going with us, we're not going to the land. We're staying here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? You're the mediator advocating for the people again. I want the people to come. But we're not going unless you're going with us. Is it not in your going with us so that we are a distinct I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth? What makes us different? What makes us different is not that we worship something, it's who we worship. What makes us different is not that there is something controlling our life. Everybody has something controlling their life. The difference is our God controls our life. What makes us different is not that we will follow things that we're told to do. Everybody does that. What makes us different is we follow the God, this God who tells us what to do. What makes us different is not that we have blessings. Everybody gets blessings. What makes us different is the greatest blessing that we get is this God is with us. So you're not going, we're not going. Goes on in verse 33, he says, show me your glory. God, Moses says, show me your glory, God. And he says, God does, and he makes a statement there in the middle of verse 19, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Grace and mercy are not earned. Everybody understands that, right? The basis of grace and mercy is never that which we deserve. That's actually opposite of what the words mean. And what God is saying is, I will exercise my grace and my mercy on who I decide to. And so these people aren't going to earn it back. See, that's not what repentance is doing. Repentance is not earning back God's grace and mercy. By definition, that can't happen. It's not how it works. What it's showing is that God has worked in our hearts so that we want him back because he's worked in our lives. And that's his way of showing us grace and mercy. You realize the discipline of God is a gracious and merciful thing? Is that not what the writer of Hebrews says? A good father on the earth disciplines his children so that they will know to do good things. That's the whole premise. He says, so if God is our Father in heaven, wouldn't you expect him to do the same thing? If the lesser will do it, won't the greater do it? If the lesser father will do it, won't the greatest father do it? Absolutely. And see, it's an act of mercy and grace that God is working in their lives to bring them back. And this gets us then to Exodus 34, the fifth major move, the restoration of the covenant by God. Remember I told you there's undoing and redoing in this passage? Here's the redoing. Here's the restoration. Look there, and we won't read the entire covenant renewal because he summarizes what he's been telling them back in chapter 20 onwards, but he says in verse 1 of 34, the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. At that moment, Moses knew this God is maintaining that covenant with us. I'm going to write it back down for you again. And so you'll see, and he reminds them, if you're looking at 6 and 7, God reminds them the type of God he is. He's merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love for thousands. He forgives iniquities and transgressions and sins. He won't clear the guilty. You don't just get away with it, is his point. He will visit those who are guilty and who don't come to repentance, and that doesn't act in their life. They're going to bear the consequences of their sin, and that's going to visit to the iniquities of fathers and the children. Their sins will have consequences, but they only go to the third and fourth generation. He's trying to contrast. Sin can impact in a short term. My grace and mercy, thousands of generations. You can't measure it on how gracious and merciful I am. And so the covenant's renewed, and you'll see in verse 10, he literally says, behold, I am making a covenant. That's the covenant renewals, it's called. That covenant that they broke, I'm not the covenant-breaking God. I'm reestablishing. Here you go. And then as he goes on down, you'll see in verse 27, so he says, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made my covenant with you, Israel. Sixth key point is what we see out of this is God keeps secure the covenant that we break. He secures it. He keeps it secure. You want to know why we believe in the security of our salvation? Because that's what he does throughout the Bible. He secures the covenant, not us. He literally can undo the rebellion of our sin. Do you realize that? I can rebel and I can break the covenant, and my God says, yeah, but I determine if the covenant gets kept. Because he secures it. He provides the mediator. He does all these things for us, not us. Which gets to the sixth point, and that is what you see is the return of the presence of God. Not only does it secure this covenant, but then, just think about that. Hey, we're good, right? But he doesn't say we're good, keep a distance. He actually says we're good and my presence is coming back. Look there in verse 34, 29 on down. Just going to highlight some verses here. Verse 29 and 34, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain. Pause for a second. Could you imagine we're the people? We see Moses go up the mountain. Remember what happened last time? He didn't come back fast enough, and what did we do? We rebelled. And as he came down with the tablets, what did he do with them? He broke them. So we're waiting. And he comes down, we see two tablets, right? He's got tablets again, and they're whole. And he walks down, says, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking to God. The idea here, it's literally the glory of God. It literally, this is like the understatement of the year. It's like the worst sunburn you can probably ever imagine. You ever seen somebody so sunburned they glow like a red tomato? I mean, this is the idea that Moses is so shining, by the way, later says he had to put a veil. I mean, that's bright. He doesn't know this, and the people see him come down. Look at verse 32. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. There's the unpause. He came down with the tablets. He speaks to us, and he says, do everything that God told you. Your God's not abandoned you. The covenant still stands. Verse 34, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out, he told the people of Israel what was commanded. So the mediator, God's back. The mediator's hearing from God, and he's telling the people. The people have the relationship with God. You see, the presence of God has returned. He's not out there anymore. He's come back to the people. Which gets to our seventh key point, and the final one. God comes to us through a mediator. He provides that mediator. He comes through to us through a mediator. Now, we begin to see this, but how does this work today? How do we see it? Well, this is the new covenant. 1 Timothy 2:15, I didn't put it on the screen, but you might want to write it down. 1 Timothy 2:15 actually says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, and names who that is. The man Christ Jesus. See, God provided a mediator for the nation of Israel under the Mosaic Covenant. God provides a mediator for us, the people of God, under the New Covenant. His name is Jesus Christ. He follows this pattern. This is why in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says there's the mediator of the New Covenant. It is Christ. But I want you to remember something as you walk out today. Israel was the people of God. You remember the pattern of Exodus? Israel had already been saved out of Egypt. They were the people of God, and they chose to rebel. There's a couple of lessons we need to take away this morning from our own lives. Because what you find, you know what we just learned from pattern? You know what the people of God can still do? They can still rebel against their God. Praise be to God, our God does not abandon us. Because as we sing, When my faith would fail, when I grow cold, Jesus holds me fast. That's out of John. He will not lose any of the Father given him. All that is in his hand, he will hold on to them. Here's the things that I want you to remember. You don't know Christ. I want you to hear something. Paul in Romans 2:4 says this, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience?" You presume on that, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to where? Lead you to repentance. If you don't know Christ, and you're sitting like, it seems to be going okay, I think I've got it figured out. It doesn't seem like I'm having any major consequence in my life, because there are people in this life that their greatest condemnation is like that of the rich young ruler. It's blessing. The rich young ruler had so much, he's like, I don't want to give this up. And so his blessings is what drove him from God. Don't let that be you. If you don't know Christ, don't presume on God's kindness and forbearance and patience. It is given so that you would come to repentance, so that you would know Christ. For those of us, as I mentioned before, that are followers of Christ, remember Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12:11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." And every young boy whose dad had to correct him said, "Amen." But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And every grown man that has been disciplined by their father when young says, "Amen." I don't know right now in your life where you're at. You may have sin in your life. It may be sin in someone else's life that God is working out consequences on them. Don't try to remove the consequences of sin that God is using in their life to bring about discipline. You're making a mistake if you do. I know we as parents, one of our great temptations is trying to make our children's life easy. That's not what Scripture, that's not how it works. You want to make your children's life godly. That doesn't always make it easy. And in your own lives, you work in a relationship, you're a follower of Christ, you've been in rebellion, there's consequences coming. You know what you should say right now to God? Thank you. Thank you that you're using consequences of my sin to drive my heart to repentance. Because I don't want you out there, I want you in here. I don't want a distant relationship, I want a relationship where you tell me what I am to do, the ways that I'm to follow, who I am to be, how you're to be praised, how you're to be glorified. I want that, and I can't have that if I'm going to be in rebellion and you're going to be out there. I need that in here. So if you don't know Christ, you embrace Christ. If you know Christ and you're rebelling against him, you pray, God, forgive me, because I know you're faithful and just to forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And I want fellowship so that you can be glorified in my life and I will receive good. This is what this calls us to. So remember, this whole passage, what does it teach us? That what our sin undoes, both before we know Christ and it undoes our relationship entirely with God, so that we're rebelling against him. And those who know Christ, when we commit sin and need to be restored to fellowship with God, what our sin undoes, only our God is able to restore. So, turn to him and return to him. This is what this teaches us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, for your kindness to us to lead us to repentance. Father, I pray, would you use this passage in our lives so that we can speak as Paul did, that the Old Testament teaches us lessons about what it means to walk with our God. Father, I pray, help us in our hearts. If there's those who don't know Christ, I just pray the Spirit be working their life today to use the Word of God, the truth of the gospel, to speak into the hearts and say, I need to put my faith alone in Christ alone for my salvation so that I can walk with this God. And for those of us that know Christ, Father, I pray, work in our hearts so that the sin that besets us, the sin that possesses us, the sin that drives our life, would you work in such a way that we would be willing to walk under your good but at times painful discipline so that it trains our hearts to walk in godliness for your glory and for our good. It's in Jesus' name we pray and by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand.